All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We're in Exodus chapter 5. In the last chapter, we saw that God has equipped Moses with these signs that he can then take to the Israelites, the elders of the Israelites, to convince them that God is sending him to deliver the people. He was worried about how, if they would receive him or not, if they would believe that God had sent him, and so he gives them these signs as a way of reassuring him as well as the elders that yes, God is working through Moses. And as it comes down to it, Moses says also that he doesn't feel eloquent, so God gives him Aaron, and he says he'll be with his mouth, but he also gives him Aaron to help him, and but doesn't let him back out of it. And we see that God is sending Moses one way or the other. Then as Moses starts to go, there's this odd occurrence where the Lord is wanting to kill him, but Zipporah circumcises their son Gershom, and she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet, says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." And really, this idea here is that God expected obedience even of Moses, though he was now becoming a leader of the people, and maybe even especially of Moses, right? That he obey God, and he was no exception. The Lord expected that of him. Perhaps Zipporah was the one who had not wanted to circumcise Gershom as a Midianite, but she does it and saves through blood her husband's life. Then Moses meets up with Aaron here at the end of chapter 4, and he fills him in on God's plan, and then they're going to come before Pharaoh here in chapter 5. It ends the chapter really with, I think, hope, as the people of the elders of the people of Israel receive the signs, believe in what God's doing, and it seems like things are going well at this moment. Chapter 5 is going to be a contrast to that, because things will go terribly, which we'll see in just a moment. Before we jump into chapter 5, though, let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly to you, we praise you and exalt you because you are worthy, Lord, you are faithful, and you care for your people. We've seen, Lord, how your heart goes out to those who are suffering and that you do care and you do act. Lord, help us to have a heart that trusts you and waits on you, even when it feels like you're absent. And we pray, Lord, that today as we study this text, that you would fill our hearts with reassurance of who you are, and though that we may go through trials, that, Lord, you are working through them for our good. Father, we thank you for all those who are here today and for their wisdom and their comments and how we can build each other up, Lord, through participation in this class. And we pray that as we are at your feet, Lord, that we would learn of you and that you would help us to take these things to heart and live them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll start with the first 9 verses here. John, you want to read that? John Vaughn?
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us in pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said no to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work and go back to their labor?" And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are so many now, you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmakers of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick, and before, as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.
All right. So, as will be often repeated, they come before Pharaoh and say, Let my people go. But it is not just freedom for freedom's sake, right? There is a purpose in this asking for freedom. And it is, perhaps we could also acknowledge that sometimes people use this idea of concept of freedom as a weapon. But this is freedom for a purpose, freedom for a higher purpose, to go into the wilderness to hold a feast to God, to worship God. And I think that's important, that they're wanting to leave the tyrant, the idols, in order to pursue the true God and serve him. That's their purpose for asking this. And of course, in verse 2, Pharaoh does not let them go, which will start this really 10-chapter section of a conflict between God and Pharaoh. Chapters 5 through 15 really is, that is the focus, is this conflict between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not know what he's getting into. He'll soon discover that he is no match for God. And I think it's interesting as well that they're not asking here, at least initially, although God's plan will be to deliver them permanently, they're asking just to go into the wilderness for 3 days. It's a temporary type of thing that they ask for initially, which is interesting. But it's to worship God in the wilderness. It's to have a rest from their labors, is what it is, temporarily, in order to worship God. What are they asking for here? They're asking for Sabbath, really. A Sabbath, right? Their cruel taskmaster, their tyrant, had given them no rest. Given that they didn't work 6 days a week and rest on the seventh day. They worked 7 days a week with no rest. No time to worship God. No time to turn to God at all. And because he was their God, right? Pharaoh considered himself their God. He considered, you work for me, you serve me, and he was a cruel taskmaster. And when they, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but when they ask for this, he calls them lazy, right? He says, no, the reason you want to go is because you're lazy. You shouldn't have rest, the Pharaoh thinks. And there's also a threat that goes along with this request. Did you notice that? Where he says, lest, in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And I think that's including Israel themselves, but also the Egyptians. And this is kind of a foretelling of the plagues to come. So the king doesn't, I don't think, respond. Kings don't usually respond well to threats. So this does not make him happy. And he makes things worse for them, right? He says, I'm not going to give you straw anymore. You have to find your own straw and still not reduce the number of bricks that I'm giving you. He's cruel, not like Yahweh. And I want to focus on that concept here in these first 9 verses, especially. I think that's really one of the main themes and applications of the chapter, even for us, is to see the contrast between Yahweh, who wants to give his people rest, and the cruel taskmaster Pharaoh, who is a parallel to Satan, who does not want to get, who is cruel and does not want to give them rest, but rather enslaves them. And that's the difference really between God glorifying work and slavery, right? In this case, they have no choice but to work nonstop. And it's this cyclical, uninterrupted, unending labor that they've been given that God wants to free them from. This is not like work in a lot of ways is good. It's imitating God, right? But this type of work was cruel slavery, not God glorifying work, not imitating God in work. I want to look at a couple passages that go along with this idea. If I can get my clicker to work here. Okay. So some of these I brought up in a sermon a while back, but if you look in Luke 13, there's a story. I'm not going to dwell terribly long on each of these verses, but I just want to mention them. There's a story of where Jesus heals the woman who was bent over and couldn't straighten up. And you remember in that story, it says specifically, Jesus says that Satan had bound her, right? Satan had bound her. She was like a slave to Satan for these 18 years that she had been bound. And what day was it in which Jesus said is the perfect day to deliver her? The Sabbath day, right? To give her rest from this cruel slavery of Satan, right? And I think it's even interesting that what did Satan do to oppress her? He bent her over, right? What was Pharaoh now doing to the people? You have to go bend over, find your own straw, right? You got to go work in the clay, find your own straw, pick it up. And you're going to be bent over almost nonstop doing this work all day long. That's exactly what Satan was doing to this woman. And Jesus released her from it. He released her from it on the Sabbath day. And he said, in fact, instead of saying be healed, remember he says be free. Be free from your from this oppression. And he says, ought not this woman be released from this bond on the Sabbath day? I think there's a lot of parallels there that we see. Secondly, you remember, though, in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given and Sabbath is given as one of those commandments, which when we get there, we'll talk about how I think that's really the one commandment that goes in between the ones that are more God-focused and the ones that are more man-focused. But in Deuteronomy, though, when it gives that the Sabbath commandment is connected to creation. But in Deuteronomy 5, when the Sabbath commandment is given, it's connected to freedom from slavery. You were slaves in Egypt, he says, and now God has set you free, so observe the Sabbath, right? Because oppressed people, people in slavery don't rest. But people who are free, like rest is a quality or characteristic of those, or a privilege of those who have been set free, that God wants to give you. And again, freedom for a purpose, freedom in order to worship God. You remember Matthew 11, what does Jesus say? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest. That's Jesus. Jesus is not a cruel tyrant who gives no rest. And finally, that's exactly what he expected then. After he freed them from Egypt, he expected them in the law to treat each other that way as well. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 through 15, they were to give their servants rest as well, and just as they had been given that. So I'll pause there just for a moment. Those are just some thoughts there about this Sabbath and slavery concept. What are your thoughts on that?
That 15th verse of chapter 15 specifically talked about being slaves in Egypt.
Mm-hmm. There. Exactly. Yeah, it connects it there. Absolutely. Bruce.
I was going to say, apply that to us. We were bound by Satan before we knew Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're not to be goody-goodies toward the rest of the world. We need to remember where we were at one time.
Mm-hmm.
So they are, and help them get out of that situation too.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I think there's so many applications of that for us, more than we could probably talk about right now. But I think a couple would be these. One, sometimes we've been set free in Christ, we enslave ourselves to another god, right? An idol. Sometimes that's our own passions. Sometimes that's work, right? There are people who, I can understand this tendency, right, to become a workaholic and enslave ourselves and say, I'm not going to take a Sabbath for the Lord. I'm not going to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to work nonstop and replace that time that I ought to be resting and spending time with the Lord with work. And what's the thing in the back of your mind, or maybe someone actually says this to you, is exactly what Pharaoh said, right? You're idle, you're lazy, get back to work, right? Don't go out and worship God, that's laziness. Get back to work, right? And that's the God of work, the slave, enslaver speaking.
We've talked about having reference points. This is one of those reference points that they give you calling. When they get out in the wilderness, and sometimes want to come back to Egypt, they need to remember this reference point.
Mm-hmm.
About when Pharaoh says, I'm going to make it worse for you when you want to be free,
mm-hmm.
remember this point.
Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah, they had certainly forgotten that. Yeah, it's like we can relate to this when if it would be cruel, for example, if you told your children to do a job and then said, I'm not going to get, like, go sweep the floor, but I'm not going to give you a broom. You know, it's like that you've given them an impossible task, right? That's what Pharaoh is trying to do here. He's trying to give them something that they cannot do. He's trying to take away the resources for them to do something and then expect them still to do it. And what I thank God for every day is that God does not ever do that, right? He equips you. Remember, we've been talking about that with Moses. He gives Moses a job and he expects him to do it, and he's not going to get him out of it. But what does he also do? He equips him with the resources to do it, right? He says, I'll be with you. He says, I'll give you signs. I'll be with your mouth, right? He's not going to say, Moses, go do it, and I'm taking away your straw, right? Or I'm taking away your resources. That's cruelty. So we see a contrast there.
In terms of process, too, this is the first toe in the water.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first part of the ratcheting up of the relationship here. It's also the first point of Moses' training. This is the first revelation where Pharaoh comes out and actually says what he thinks about Israel.
Right.
And it has to be verbalized. It has to be said out loud. It's a little bit like you have a boss that you don't like. You don't know quite why you don't like it. Well, now it's being verbalized as why you don't like that boss.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this Pharaoh is.
Mm-hmm.
It's been one thing to presume what he thinks about you, but now he says what he thinks about you.
Right, right, exactly. Yeah, very good point. And I think very clearly it's it's him seeking to manipulate them, right? Because it's like when you see that they're starting to slip away, it's like you have to do something harsh in order to get them under your thumb again, right? And that's I think, very much what he's trying to do here. I don't think he actually thinks that they're going to be able to do this, right? He's not setting them up for success at all. He wants them to fail. Other thoughts? So a couple other thoughts here that I want us to think about, because I think there's so much in this. He doesn't want. Sorry. So you might think of also the parallel between this idea of he wants them to keep building, right? Now, and I think if truly building was his goal, then he would give them the straw. So what he wants to do is discourage them so that they never ask for this again, right? I think that's really his goal in this. But again, the idea is that I can't give you even 3 days because you need to stick with your work. You need to keep with your burdens and keep building, right? And so this idea of also you might even connect it with like the Tower of Babel of stay together, don't leave, make bricks, build and build without stopping, show your might, show the greatness through what we can do instead of trusting God's will, instead of obeying God's voice. I don't even know that God. I want you to keep building, build, 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 don't stop, right? And I'm going to show you my greatness this way. Interestingly, later on, we'll see this. Well, we won't see this in Exodus, but later on, if you keep reading the Bible, you'll see this where Solomon marries the daughter of a Pharaoh, and Solomon actually starts to exhibit some of these very same mentalities of enslaving the people. Remember what Rehoboam said when he was becoming king? He said, they were asking Rehoboam, lighten our load. It's been too heavy, right? And he says, no, I'm not going to. He acts like the Pharaoh here. I'm going to make it even harder. But Solomon had become kind of like his father-in-law, you might say. He starts to exhibit some of these oppressive, no rest, just keep working mentalities. And so it gets repeated, right? And that was not wise. That was certainly not wise for him to do that. Last thing I want to say real quick is that the things sometimes become worse before they get better, right? When they decide we're going to do, Israel believes that, yes, God sent Moses. He has these signs from God. This is great. And at the end of chapter 4, it ends on a hopeful note. But things get a lot worse right now when they actually go to Pharaoh and they say, let us go. And sometimes that may happen, right? The things, when we're faithful to God, things may get worse before they get better. You think about after Jesus was baptized, what was the first thing the Spirit compelled him to do? Go in the wilderness, fast 40 days, be tempted by Satan. Things did not get easy. Didn't get easier right away. They got harder initially. But God will be with us, and this is part of God's plan. He's not giving up. In chapter 6, we have that reassurance. But this chapter is the valley before God reassures them. All right, let's go ahead and jump to verse 10 through 21. And Keith, you want to read that?
So the taskmaster and the foreman of the people went out and said to the people, thus said Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourself wherever you can find it. Your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather trouble for straw. The taskmaster was urging him, saying, complete your work, forgetting your task each day, and there was no straw. And the foreman of the people of Israel, the Pharaoh's taskmaster, had said over them, was beaten and was asked, why have you not done all your tasks in making bricks and today? Yes, they had in the past. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they said to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. The fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The former of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your numbers of bricks the day you tax each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for they came out from Pharaoh and said to them, the Lord looked on you and judged, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.
Very good. So they don't give them straw, but their work is not reduced. Again, the cruelty of the slavery. And it's like no matter how hard they tried, they were not going to be successful at this task. And that's the nature of slavery. It's not getting better. It's not moving up. It's not going to ever satisfy. You're never going to complete it, right? It's terrible, and that's what Pharaoh wants to do. He wants to dishearten them. He wants to squelch their spirit in this and turn them away from the Lord. And I think sometimes we get the idea that this is the way that any leader over us would be, and we oppose leadership, but we oppose those who are have authority over us. But I think seeing the contrast of God and his benevolent leadership, his benevolent love for his people to deliver them, to care for them, not that it's always going to be easy, but we see that contrast with God's character. Serving him is a joy, even through trials, because even through the trials, he has our good in mind. I think that's a key difference there. Pharaoh does not have their good in mind. He wants them to fail, right? God wants us through trials to succeed. In fact, that's why he gives them to us. So I think there's a definitely a character lesson about who God is through all of this in contrast to the Pharaoh. Again, you see that idea of him claiming that they're lazy. They need to get back to work. That's why they asked to go serve God. But let's be clear, like, it is not laziness to rest to serve the Lord, right? To rest from your work to serve the Lord. That's wise, and that is honoring to God. God wants us to do it. And you think about that, too, that idea, going a little bit deeper into this idea of Sabbath, is later on when God gives them that commandment. They struggle with that at first. They're not used to that, first of all. They're used to working all the days. And it's like, if we don't, what's going to happen to us? We're going to get beaten, right? They've been trained to always, always work. And so now to actually take a day off and say, I'm not going to work this day, I'm just going to trust God, it's an act of trust, right? It's an act saying, I don't have to work 7 days a week in order to have what I need, because that seventh day I'm going to trust God, right? That I can take a whole day off and that God will still give me what I need. It's an act of trust, right? It's the God of work that would tell you that, no, you have to work this all the days. You have to work all the time or else you won't have what you need. That's not trusting God. So this is an act of trust that initially felt like it backfired, right? To say, Pharaoh, give us Sabbath, which of course he wasn't going to give them. Even though it felt like it backfired, God is going to honor their trust in him and saying, give us this. This is what we need to do. We need to go serve the Lord. And ultimately they're going to persist with it. They're not going to give up, even though Pharaoh is trying to get them to do that. I think it's interesting also that here at the end of the section, the Israelites turn on Moses. You did this, right? That can be hard. That can be really, really hard to be a leader. And then the people who did show trust in you and things go bad, I mean, the blame rightly would fall to Moses, right? And so they're blaming Moses because things have not gotten better. This idea goes back even to the garden where Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, right? That concept of shifting the blame. Pharaoh blamed the workers, the foreman blamed the Egyptians, Moses and Aaron, and then the foreman blamed Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, in this last section, then Moses is going to blame God. And it's this shifting of blame. That's ultimately not right. If Moses had, I think, expected that things may not always go well here, but we need to trust God's plan is going to work out. We're going to wait on the Lord through this. We're going to trust him through this. Then things would have gone a lot better. But ultimately, God in chapter 6 is going to reassure them. I'll pause there. What are your thoughts through this section? Yeah.
On face value. Face value, in fairness to Israel, there has to be a faith in Moses here, too.
Mm-hmm.
Moses is the one that says, God's heard your prayer. They haven't had direct contact with God at this point. So when Moses says, he's heard your prayers, I'm going to go talk to Pharaoh. Now he comes back to Israel and says, well, he's heard your prayers, but Pharaoh's done this. So Israel has to say, I'm taking your word for it, Moses. You're the one that said God heard this. Now this is your answer to us.
Mm-hmm.
So this is Moses' biggest test as a part of his training to become that arbiter.
Mm-hmm.
This is where he becomes an antichrist, that go-between, that pleader for us as Christ is for us in our prayer life.
Right.
And so this is a big part of the training. This is a big part of that advocate on behalf of Israel now.
Right.
So this is where this starts to get set up now, and the process begins to develop even further. So in fairness to Israel, it's also about faith in Moses, just as we have to show faith in Christ. If you see me, you see my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Now in their case, if you see Moses, you see the Father.
Right.
As this process develops.
Right. Yeah, and in that hierarchy, right, the Moses is as God to Aaron, who then speaks to the people. Yeah, that's a
so
good.
If you take that then into the New Testament times now, and you have to accept the Messiah as the Messiah, you have to take Christ as Christ. The signs and wonders have to take place there too, and you have to believe in Christ as Christ is. He has to prove himself as the Messiah. Moses has to prove himself as the advocate on behalf of Israel to God too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good point. Very good point. Other thoughts there? Yes.
Yeah. I think it also shows that sometimes our expectations are not met immediately.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of chapter 4, they were all excited.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Moses said, God's going to release you, and they're all excited, and then as soon as bad things happen, they're crestfallen because they weren't expecting it. They didn't have the patience. They didn't have the long-term vision of the things that God had to provide and had to do that was going to have long-term implications for other nations even.
Right.
So sometimes we have to realize God tells us it's going to give us rest, there's good things, but don't necessarily expect those immediately.
Mm-hmm.
There may be some trials before you get there.
Right. Very good point. Yeah, and I think that's part of wisdom, right? That if they knew it was coming, it's like you can ride it out knowing that there's light on the other side of the tunnel, right? But if you don't expect it, then it's like, wow, this totally backfired. It didn't work. And then it's just that there's a finality to that. But so that I think wisdom is knowing this very much could happen and I can anticipate it and I can handle it a lot better.
But can our own faith be like that sometimes?
Mm-hmm.
Can our own faith not have its roots the way it needs to be? You know, just like the parable of the sower, sometimes the roots aren't deep enough to carry us through those times where it needs to carry us through.
Right. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's an excellent example there of the not growing the deep roots, right? Then the sun comes out, the beating down of the trials upon us, and we wither, right? Because we've not...
The distraction from the thorns that distracts away from our faith.
Yep.
So there's the other factors that come into play.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Yeah, the I guess how I would see the thorns then would be the God of work, right? The desire for other things, the desire to get rich, those kind of things, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, these points are good. I think oftentimes our perception of God, what we want, you know, is at the end, it's like God's going to release us. It's all in His hands.
Mm-hmm.
But God always includes the individuals, the people, and carrying out His will. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't want it that way. We want God to do it and be done. You know, kind of like man. We want some great thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we can sit back and be spectators rather than participants.
Right.
But throughout, God has shown, you know, I want a relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to be involved. And you're going to have to trust me, and it'll work out.
Right.
And we often don't want to go through that process.
Right.
And that's a lot of people lose faith. Mm-hmm. But if we keep the faith, and we see, and you know, we can look back and see what happened, and know that we can trust God even today.
Yeah. Amen. Very good point. Because I think that you can understand perhaps why they would have reacted this way initially, because they didn't have that history of a relationship with God to lean back on and say, ah, this has happened before, God will be faithful, you know. So this is a struggle here at the beginning. I do think Moses ends up doing the right thing, though, and we'll read this here in just a second in verse 22, where he goes to God about it, right? Even though he's upset, he goes to God about it. I want to say one more thing there real quick, though. I think it's interesting, because I work with fourth graders all the time, how often, not knowing what to anticipate, they're so eager to do some new activity. Maybe it's basketball, or maybe it's soccer or something. And then their coach, you know, first day in practice is making them run up and down, up and down, up and down. They're tired. They're like, I don't want to do basketball anymore. You know, it's like they just didn't know what it would take for it to end up being fun, right? And it's just like, as humans, that's easy for us to happen in lots of things, yeah.
Knowing the rest of the story, we can look at this as a point where God is trying to get the people to understand that they don't want to be in Egypt anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Good point, yeah. It didn't take long after they got out of Egypt to say, well, maybe we should go back, you know, much better. Mm-hmm. There. No, it wasn't much better. They forget this, but even he's making it harder on them because they would want to get out. And we
yes.
As they could. Not only that, we know what the plagues did. They were not only for the Egyptians, they were also as illustration for his people.
Yeah.
And because of the plagues, and we already talked about it in a couple in verses before this, where they're going to leave with wealth. The people of Egypt are going to want them to leave them so badly that they're going to give them goods and money and you know, that kind of stuff. And it's God's making this a separation that's a win-win for everybody.
Yes.
That they have to want this so bad that they're willing to leave what they've known for the last 450 years, generation upon generation, has been in Egypt.
Yeah. I think it's an excellent point. Yeah, absolutely. And it's like you have to hit sometimes rock bottom before you realize I can't be in this anymore. I got to get out, you know, this slavery that I'm in. And yeah, this is way worse. And they've already been crying out, but now it's like, I don't want to be here anymore. Yeah, for sure. The other thought about that too, is that, this world, I think, if we see it with the right eyes, should be like that, like he says in 2 Corinthians 5, this idea of in this tent, this temporary dwelling, that we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, right? And it's like the more we can keep that as a focus, that this is not my permanent home. Here we have groanings, we have things that are really tough, but that can help us long for what's coming later, the good. Very good. Let's go ahead and read the last two verses. I don't know what... What time do we end?
We got about 5 minutes.
5 more minutes, okay. since we have 5 more minutes, and I didn't have that much to say in the last two verses, let's go. I want to mention a couple other things that I forgot to, real quick, before we read those verses. And one is, I think, three lessons through Moses that we can learn here. One is sacrifice. That when we serve the Lord, sometimes things get worse at first. But just as Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after his baptism, those trials end up, were preparing him for his ministry. It was the first step before he really began his ministry, was the idea of sacrifice, preparing to live a life of sacrifice, in fact. And the other one, we already talked about expectation, so I'll jump, skip that. And actually, I think we talked about the third one as well. But the idea of trust in God's long-term plan. Job 23 says, verse 10 through 14 says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come out like gold. My foot is steadfast in his path. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my food. But he is one, and who can turn away? Who can turn him away? What his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what he determines for me. And many decrees like these are with him." So I like this, that Job, as he's going through extreme trials, at least at this moment, is able to look with wisdom and see God has a purpose in this for my life. He's going to purify me, make me gold, like going through a fire. And ultimately, God is going to do what he wants no matter what, and I'm just going to trust him. I'm going to trust that he's good and that he has a purpose in it. And I found that truth to be extremely peace-giving in my life, that there is nothing truly chaotic. Everything that God does is planned, and he's in control of this world. There's nothing outside of his sovereignty. And so things may seem out of control in my life, but if I'm seeking to serve him in it, he has a plan through this, and I don't see it yet, but I can wait on the Lord. I can say, whatever you're planning to do through this, it'll be okay, you know? And that to me has been a huge truth that gives peace in my life. Let's go ahead and read these last two verses now, 22 to 23. Bruce, you want to read that?
"Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought him why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all."
So, as I already mentioned, Moses goes to God about it, and I think that's the right thing to do. Even though he has some accusations against God, he is not happy, he's discouraged, the fact that he goes to God with it is definitely the right thing. And God's response is in chapter 6 is what ultimately is going to give him that confidence again to keep going. So I think this is exactly what he ought to have done. And another key point of that is he doesn't come to God and pretend, right? He comes to God and is honest. And I think that's also important, that we don't, like, God knows what I'm thinking anyway, but the act of being honest with God is huge. It is revealing my, instead of hiding in shame like Adam and Eve did in the garden, it's opening up my heart and being vulnerable before God and saying, God, this is what's going on. And I think that's extremely important. It reverses what happens through sin, essentially. So the fact that he's honest with him about his feelings, I think is huge. He gives him, there's two accusations here. You have wronged this people. Their situation's worsened because of his coming. And the second one, that you've done nothing to deliver your people. Those two accusations. And in some ways that's true so far, right? That the things have gotten worse. Now, not that he wronged the people, right? He didn't do anything wrong to the people, but the fact that things did get worse initially, and the fact that he hasn't delivered them yet is true. But God, like I said, is going to reassure him, and chapter 6 is so powerful to speak truth to this doubt that Moses has, which God is patiently continuing to do. So I think that these are things that we can come to God with, ultimately, when we have these doubts. And God will, in his word, reassure us. He'll give us hope, even in the midst of those discouragements. Ultimately, God is going to give Pharaoh and Moses a 10-lesson course on who he is, who is the Lord, who is the Lord 101. It's coming up, so stay tuned. Thank you all.